our Bibles to Genesis 45. Genesis 45. Excited again to get back into the life of Joseph. I trust it's been a joy for you too as we've walked through this amazing life of Joseph. We're going to be really in the first 14 verses of Genesis 45. We'll read them as we go along. But today we are calling this revelation, recognition, and reconciliation, because that all happens together. I don't know if you've heard of, or if he's still popular, Dr. Phil. Anyone, is he still, he's still on the air? Who watched him this week? No, don't answer that, okay. Dr. Phil was or is a popular television psychologist. Listen to what Dr. Phil said about forgiveness. He said this: forgiveness is not about another person who has transgressed against you. It is about you. Forgiveness is about doing whatever it takes to preserve the power to create your own emotional state. It is a gift to yourself, and it frees you. You don't have to have the other person's cooperation, and they do not have to be sorry or admit the error of their ways. Do it for yourself. Now, unfortunately, there are enough Christians who will agree with that kind of talk. They will nod as if what has been given is sage advice. They will agree with statements like that and other statements that you hear bandied about, such as, you need to forgive yourself. Or perhaps even, we need to forgive God. Sometimes you hear somebody say, I don't know if I can find it in my heart to forgive you. You know, I've searched inside my heart. I've never found forgiveness in there personally. So I don't know when you're looking if you find it. I never do. You see, for a people whose message includes really the foundational truth of forgiveness, it's really surprising that there's so much confusion in Christianity over what forgiveness is and what it isn't. You see, forgiveness is not something you do to yourself or for yourself, for the simple reason that you and I are not lawgivers, so it's impossible for us to sin against ourselves since we're not the lawgiver. So it's impossible to forgive yourself. If you want to do something with yourself, you release and repent of the anger by which you continue to be bitter, either that you failed or at somebody else. But forgiveness is not forgiving yourself. Forgiveness is not personal therapy. Forgiveness is not a feeling that comes over you where you feel better about somebody else. By the way, forgiveness is not some kind of amnesia where slowly you forget. It's not that either. Biblical forgiveness is a deep and sweet reality grounded in the person of God, which you and I are to flesh out. It's something that God does for sinners and something that sinners are to extend to sinners. And it's grounded on repentance. In chapter 44 of Genesis, we saw one of the greatest and deepest examples in all of Scripture of repentance, didn't we? We saw when Judah offered himself up as a substitute. Judah, who was really trying to, in some ways, repent as best as the brothers could, not realizing that Joseph was in front of us. And there you saw Judah accepting the guilt of selling Joseph into slavery by essentially seeking to save the youngest from a similar fate. And so we had repentance in chapter 44, one of the most beautiful pictures of repentance. And since repentance always goes before forgiveness, it's fitting that now in chapter 45, we have one of the most beautiful pictures of forgiveness in all of Scripture. Because here we have, in chapter 45, the tender heart of God towards the repentant, illustrated in Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers. You see, Joseph was deeply wounded by these men, wasn't he? They considered murdering him, didn't they? They put him in a pit where he would have starved. They kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. They were criminals, plying the horrid trade of human trafficking. They robbed him of his freedom. They robbed him of whatever was familiar to him in his life. They robbed him of his father. They robbed him of his brother Benjamin. They took away from him precious years that he would never get back, ever. Modern people would say they abused Joseph. They were the cause of him, directly and indirectly, of him living as a slave and ending up in prison for 13 years of his life in a foreign country. And so what we've seen over the last few weeks and the last few sessions is how Joseph worked shrewdly to discover if these men were repentant. Because saying, well, I forgive you even if you haven't repented, just isn't biblical. We forgive vertically before God. We release the debt before God. That's what Mark 11 says. But we then extend that forgiveness horizontally when people repent. The forgiveness in our hearts is Mark 11. It's prayer. It's vengeance is mine, belongs to the Lord. I release the debt. I yield it to God. But then horizontally, I extend that when a person repents, when a person is willing to acknowledge their guilt. So you remember what Joseph did, how shrewd he was, how wise he was, how clever he was, to discover if these men's consciences were hard. Why didn't he just reveal himself on day one? Because had he done that, there would have been the risk that they would have repented because of his power. They would have been feigning or faking repentance just to save their own skins. I mean, if this is Joseph, and Joseph is now the Lord of Egypt, what are you thinking? He's going to execute us. He's going to destroy us. So Joseph had to remain disguised to test if they had repented. And he did so, you remember, by first accusing them of what they accused him of. Remember, he said, you're spies. Then he accused them of being liars, which he knew they were. And then he overcharged them. He put their money back in their sack to test their honesty. And then he put them in a prison so that they could experience some prison life for themselves. And finally, the greatest test of all was how they treated Benjamin. He insisted on the youngest coming back, and in front of them, he showed favoritism to the youngest, just like he had received it. And then having done that, he created a situation where Benjamin was faced with a life of slavery in Egypt. How would they respond? And what Joseph found through the mouth of Judah was that these men were deeply under conviction. They were so burdened by their sin that they couldn't make amends for what they'd done to Joseph. They were desirous to do it over and to do it differently with Benjamin, to the extent of becoming Benjamin's protector and savior rather than his persecutor. In other words, these men had expressed in front of Joseph as much repentance as the situation would allow without Joseph actually revealing himself. You could say they had repented by proxy, as it were, expressing with Benjamin what they would like to say to Joseph could they have it over again. See, there's no forgiveness without repentance. And now, because Joseph can see that they have repented, he can reveal himself and extend reconciliation. So look what happens in chapter 45 from verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" Can you sense in this passage the pathos, the affections in this forgiveness? The text says Joseph could not restrain himself. You remember on two other occasions, Joseph began to weep, but he quickly left the room so that they wouldn't see it. Now in this case, he's going to give vent to his emotions, but he doesn't want it in front of all the officials. So he tells all the Egyptian workers and officials and attendants to leave the room, because he is going to express his full affections to his brothers. There's nothing cold here, is there? There's nothing indifferent. Nothing here is Joseph saying, okay, I forgive you, but Joseph is not going to give them an extended punishment. You know, sometimes some people forgive, but the forgiveness is really another punishment. You know what I mean? Yeah, I forgive you, but let's just see how you'll do. Yeah, I forgive you. Whether God forgives you, I don't know. It's really possible to have such a cold, reluctant, indifferent, stony, stoic kind of forgiveness that the person who's groveling feels, well, this groveling is going to continue for some time. But that's not what we have here. Joseph wants to forgive. He's overcome with emotion that this day has actually come. These brothers are repentant and he can be reconciled to them. And he's been longing for this moment to remove the disguise. And so he orders the attendants and the officials and the officers out. And even so, next door, they hear the sobs, the loud sobs of Joseph. Even Pharaoh's house, which apparently was adjacent to Joseph's, hears the sobs of Joseph. And I think for a moment how perplexed these brothers were for those first few moments before Joseph said anything and he's just crying. And they're just looking at this high Egyptian official who's just ordered everyone out the room and he's standing in front of them weeping. I can imagine they were just kind of motionless as they stared. You see, friends, there's nothing cold or stoic about how God forgives us. Have you noticed the stories in Scripture that he gives us to describe forgiveness? They're stories of deep affection, deep pathos. Think about the prodigal son. Think of how the father welcomes him back. The point of that whole story is the tone of the welcome. Think of the woman at Jesus' feet weeping, washing his feet with her tears and with her hair. We see God himself expressing this kind of emotion in several places. When Jesus stood opposite Jerusalem and he knew the fate that was coming to Jerusalem in the year 70, he begins weeping over it. And we read in Matthew 23, he says these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Friends, if God was willing to include Calvary to obtain reconciliation with men, be sure he is not indifferent or cold over this transaction. There is joy in the presence of the angels at the repentance of one sinner. God does not sit in heaven as a bureaucrat counting the pennies of our pleas for forgiveness until finally he reluctantly grants forgiveness. No, God is the Father searching the horizon for his Son. God is the shepherd looking for that one lost sheep. God is the woman looking for that lost coin. God is like the prophet Hosea in the slave market of sin where his wife had become a prostitute again, going back to fetch her and say, "Now you will be for me." Tozer said that many Christians live with a perverted notion of God. Listen to what he said. "These friends grimly serve God, as their elder brother did, doing what is right without enthusiasm and without joy, and seem altogether unable to understand the buoyant, spirited celebration when the prodigal comes home. Their idea of God rules out the possibility of his being happy in his people, and they attribute the singing and the shouting to sheer fanaticism." Now listen to what he says. "Unhappy souls these, doomed to go heavily on their melancholy way, grimly determined to do right if the heavens fall and be on the winning side in the day of judgment. How good it would be if we could learn that God is easy to live with." And Joseph pictures that. A heart wanting to forgive and quick to do so when repentance has come. And so we imagine Joseph at this moment, through the sobs, beginning to reveal himself, perhaps taking off the Egyptian headdress, perhaps then wiping the cosmetics from his eyes, wiping off that kind of all the face paint that would have been with his position, and now finally changing his voice from that coarse, faked voice that he'd used with them to his natural register and addressing them directly in Hebrew. And he says, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" Now remember, he'd actually asked them that a few minutes ago, or just a day ago, but now he repeats the question. And he no longer asks, "Does your father still live?" He now says, "Does my father still live?" He's establishing that they are family. He is asking again, perhaps they deceived him. Perhaps they, during this famine, they said he's alive when he wasn't alive. But Joseph is overcome with the generous emotion of the forgiver. Have you ever found that when you're the one granting forgiveness, you are sometimes more emotional than the one who's asking for it? And that's Joseph's experience here. On the other hand, the brothers are overcome with a different emotion. Look in your text in end of verse 3. What do we read there? It says, "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence." Now you have to sympathize, don't you? I mean, in a matter of seconds, these men have to come to terms with an avalanche of information. The brother they sold 20 years earlier is not dead. He's alive. In fact, somehow, he's one and the same person as this Egyptian ruler that they've been dealing with for several months. He's had the power to kill them for a long time, and he hasn't done that. He's been disguising himself all along, leading them on, evoking this plea of mercy from Judah. The brother they sold, whose life they ruined, has the power to ruin their lives and is not. And he stands in front of them now, revealing himself and essentially showing compassion. But they're perplexed. There's a mixture of emotion. They're afraid. They don't know what to think. And you know, friends, I think you have here in this incident a picture of something that will happen in the future. I think it's one of the clearest pictures. It's a marvelous picture of something that will happen in the future. So keep your hand in Genesis and just look for a moment in Zechariah chapter 12. I want you to see this in front of you, Zechariah. Zechariah, as you know, when recently we looked at the triumphal entry of Christ, Zechariah describes many of the things that will accompany the second coming of the Lord. And look in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah is here predicting the second coming of the Lord, the second triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And as he does this, imagine now, just as you had those brothers representing the tribes of Israel standing around Joseph, here you have the future tribes of Israel, and look what happens. Look at verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." You see, this is a future time. It's a time after the period of tribulation, and Christ has returned to the earth and he's protecting Israel. And what happens here? You see, this can't be the church, folks. Why on earth would Israel, people who say Israel is the church, why would the church be mourning? Why would we be mourning over him whom we pierced? It doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense if this is national ethnic Israel. And what are they doing? They're mourning over the fact that this Jesus is the same one whom they arrested. This Jesus is the same one they gave over to the Romans. This Jesus is the same one whom they said was a deceiver. Jesus is the same one whom they said was led our nation astray. This Jesus is the same one that we said was a false prophet. This Jesus is the same one whom we said was a troublemaker. We said he was a false Messiah. We said he was the Messiah for the Gentiles and not for us. And on that day, Israel will see this Jesus is their Messiah. And the same one that they rejected, they'll see, like the brothers saw, he's the Lord. Are we in trouble now? Is he going to kill us? Is he going to destroy us? And they will feel Israel, the remnant of Israel that survives, will feel what these brothers felt: shock, dismay, amazement, wonder, joy, that their deliverer was the brother whom they persecuted, who has forgiven them and now acts on their behalf. I think there in Joseph, you have this picture of the tribes of Israel standing around Messiah as he one day unveils himself, and they realize Yeshua is our Messiah. He's the Lord. Perhaps it's also a picture of each of us at conversion. When Saul is on the road to Damascus, he has to say, "Lord, who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." And each of us, I think, have some experience of the day we get saved, we realize it's this Jesus whom we ignored, this Jesus whom we scorned, this Jesus whom we told religious jokes about, this Jesus whose name we took in vain, this Jesus whom we blasphemed, this Jesus that we took for granted in our religious home. It's this Jesus who's revealed to us as Savior. And don't we sing, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my voice call out among the scoffers. Because it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." So what do you do with people who you have forgiven, but they're trembling with fear? I want you to turn back to your text. And I want you to see what Joseph does with his brothers. Look at chapter 45 and verse 4. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." This forgiveness of Joseph has five characteristics, and I want you to see them. Firstly, Joseph's forgiveness was not passive, but it was restorative. Who approaches who here in your text? Who says, "Come near"? Joseph. Joseph is the one who says to these immobilized men, "Come near. Come to me." Just as God says to us in his word in Hebrews, "Draw near with full assurance of faith." He says to us, "You need to come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in time of need." It's God who says to us, "I know that you're still uncertain that this transaction has really taken place, but come, draw near." See, forgiveness is not passive. It doesn't stand by. It doesn't say, "Well, let's just see if they really are sincere." Forgiveness pursues reconciliation. Think of the effort that Joseph put in to elicit this repentance out of them. And even now, he calls them to not remain in that place of fearful uncertainty, but to approach him. That's the first thing about his forgiveness. The second thing is Joseph's forgiveness canceled the debt that these men owed him. Joseph didn't wait for time to heal. He didn't expect that feelings of bitterness would slowly warm up into feelings of warmth. Because friends, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a cancellation of debt. And these men owed him what they could not pay, years of their life. There's no way they could pay it back. But Joseph had chosen to release that debt, as I said earlier, vertically before God. Years before, he had chosen to release that debt, as Jesus taught us in Mark 11, "When you pray, forgive." So he'd done that before God, and so his heart was free from bitterness. And now as these men repented, he could extend that horizontally. It's not a feeling. Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch Christian who hid many Jewish people in her home during the Nazi era and ended up in a Nazi war camp, she told the story of not being able to forget a wrong that had been done to her. and she would brood over it. And she said, you know, I'd forgiven the person, but I keep rehashing the incident. And she prayed that God would help her. Well, help came in the form of a kindly Lutheran pastor. And she said, look, I've been failing for 2 sleepless weeks. And the Lutheran pastor said to her, look up there in the church tower. What do you see there? She says, I see the church bell. He said, right. He says, you know, that bell is rung by pulling on the rope. But you know what? After the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell keeps swinging. First ding, then dong, slower and slower until there's a final dong and it stops. And this Lutheran said to her, the same is true of our thoughts in forgiveness. When we forgive, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if those old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They are the ding-dongs of the old bell slowing down. And so it proved to be. Corrie ten Boom said there were a few more midnight reverberations, a couple of dings when the subject came up in my conversations, but she writes, but the force, which was my willingness in the matter, had gone out of them. They came less and less often, and at the last they stopped altogether. We can trust God not only above our emotions, but also above our thoughts. You see, forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a release. And as you release, you can trust that those feelings will eventually fall in line. The thoughts will stop coming. The feelings, the resentments will stop coming when you've released it and reminded yourself of that release. So first, Joseph's forgiveness was restorative. It wasn't passive. Secondly, it was a release of a debt. Third, I want you to see this in your text. Joseph's forgiveness chose to look at the injury through the eyes of providence. And you see this here in verses 5 right down to verse 8. 3 times here, Joseph says, in verse 5, God sent me. In verse 7, God sent me. In verse 8, it was not you who sent me, but God. What's going on in Joseph? Joseph is saying, listen, I know what you did was evil, but God governed it. God planned to preserve life, my life, the life of Egypt, and the life of all of Israel and his sons and their sons and daughters, the whole tribe of Israel. God planned to protect you. And so what God was doing is he used your action to get me here, and now I've become the Lord of Egypt, and as a result of that, I can prepare and plan for your families. And he says to them, we're only in year 2 of this famine. There's 5 more years to come. God has brought this about to save life. God has made me even a father figure to Joseph, to Pharaoh at least. You see what Joseph's doing? Folks, this is so important. Joseph doesn't have the narrow focus of, you did this to me. He has the broad focus of, God allowed you to do that for a greater good. I wonder what would happen in our lives to those decades-long resentments. The bitternesses that we still bear to a family member, that relative, that teacher, that father or mother, that parent, that child, that grandparent, that co-worker, that business partner. What would happen to those resentments if we saw it in the light of providence, God's overarching rule? If we started saying, yes, so-and-so harmed me, of that there's no doubt, but God who loves me allowed it. And through that, God brought about something much greater and much better. Yes, so-and-so did that to me, but God governed it. And as a result of that, it brought about a chain of events that brought my salvation. It brought me to a God-fearing, Bible-preaching church. It brought me in contact with biblical believers. It took me to a new level in my walk with Christ. If that evil had not been done to me under the hand of God, I would not be where I am with Christ today. See, that's viewing the past through the eyes of providence. How different the bad seems when viewed through the lens of a God who governs it for our good. You hear people say, you need to forgive and forget. And honestly, that's impossible. It's fine if what you mean by that is don't keep a record of wrongs. That's true. Don't use the past offenses as a weapon. When you've forgiven something, don't bring it up in a conflict. Don't bring up what is forgiven as a weapon. But when you use the word forget, it sounds passive. It's like I forgot my car keys. You know, it's not something I do deliberately. No one ever really forgets deeply painful things. No one forgets those. And you shouldn't try to. But instead, what you should try to do is think of the past through a new lens, through the lens of providence. You choose not to brood over it as an injury done maliciously to you. Instead, you widen the lens and you take in the scope of a great sovereign God who rules over every moment of every day, who knows when sparrows fall, who knows the number of the hairs of your head, and that thing that happened to you that was done by another person was governed by God for your good. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What is the good there in Romans 8? It's being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the good. There's nothing better than becoming like Christ. And when God allows evil in your life that pushes you towards being more like Christ, guess what you're doing? If you view it that way, you're seeing the injury in light of providence. And wonder of wonders, you can even in your prayers say, "Thank you, God." And that delivers you from brooding. Delivers you from keeping a record of wrongs. It delivers you from using it as a weapon. It delivers you from torturously trying to forget what you will never forget. Look at the sins done to you through the eyes of Romans 8:28, and you will take the sting out of it. The fourth thing that Joseph does is he seeks to restore the relationship. Joseph's forgiveness seeks to restore the relationship. Look at verse 9. "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, and there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all you've seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.'" Can you see the fourth thing? Joseph is actively seeking to restore the relationship. I mean, after all they've done to him, don't you think he might exile them or put them in a special quarantine place? "Listen, guys, I've got this great place for you in Egypt. It's about 100 miles south of here. And you guys can do well." No, he's drawing them in. He's actively working to protect his father and his brothers. He says, "Go to Jacob, explain to him what you've seen. Tell him to come down to Egypt," which by the way is going to take some convincing. Because you don't tell a patriarch to leave Israel easily. It's a land promise, it's theirs. And God, in fact, is going to have to appear to Jacob to convince him, "Yeah, you should go down." And under Joseph's care, Jacob and his sons and all his grandchildren will have preferential treatment. In fact, from a Middle East point of view, they're going to have the best treatment in the world. Because this is the most powerful empire. He's the most powerful man next to Pharaoh. They're going to be the best treated people on earth. And that's why when you open the next book, Book of Exodus, there's millions of them. A powerful nation ready to go back to Canaan. And they're going to settle in Goshen. Goshen actually is not found in any ancient Egyptian records. It looks like it's a Hebrew word. It was likely an area on the eastern edge of the delta. And he says, "Look, you can see it's me. Benjamin can see it's me. Go and tell Jacob about my power and glory. It's not a joke. It's not a ruse. Motivate him to come down before the famine claims his life." Because he's worried about that. You see, forgiveness desires that the relationship be restored, that it be close. He doesn't want to quarantine his brothers. He's not keeping them at arm's length. He's drawing them in. Brothers and sisters, when we forgive, when there's been true repentance and true horizontal forgiveness, it gives us the opportunity to rebuild the friendship, to rebuild the marriage, to rebuild the relationship. Now, I know that's not always possible. Sometimes the person has died. Sometimes the person is moved away. Sometimes the person is not able or not willing to acknowledge all the wrongs done. And sometimes there's still enough differences that exist that simply make it wise that there be separateness, like Paul and Barnabas. Without bitterness, but just separateness, that's the better part of wisdom. But in other cases, particularly in your home, with people that you're close to, people that you have to see often, people that you work with, the idea is to move closer. And Joseph does that. And now look at the last thing he does. Verse 14. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. There have been tears, there's been talking, but up to now there's been no touching. And now Joseph embraces his younger brother with vigor. Can you just imagine that scene? Can you just imagine that moment? 31-year-old Benjamin with his brother as they just are finally reunited. Benjamin had never harmed him, and now he weeps for joy. This is his older brother. I'm almost sure he had some nickname for him. And he kisses each of the brothers, expressing tenderness, kindness. And look at the result, end of verse 15. And after that, his brothers talked with him. You see? 20 years earlier, we read they could not speak peaceably to him. A few minutes earlier, they couldn't speak at all. And now, through Joseph's complete forgiveness, they're opening up. The breach is being healed. Though it is going to take many more years, and in fact, it's even going to take the death of Jacob for them to completely believe that he's forgiven them. But there's affection. Joseph steps out of his way. Remember, he's the ruler here, and he embraces them. I wonder how often in a marital conflict you had two people who were really close to resolving the whole situation, and it would have been resolved if at the last moment there had just been some affection expressed. But instead that's withheld, and as that's withheld, what ends up happening? The argument gets rehashed, and the whole thing breaks down. Or how often has the discipline of a child left a bitter taste in the mouth simply because even though there was an expression of repentance and forgiveness, there was no tenderness afterwards. There was no hug, there was no kiss, there was no assurance physically, I love you. Right? Joseph's forgiveness went all the way. It was restorative. It released the debt. It looked on the past injury through the eyes of providence. It sought to rebuild the relationship, and then it expressed tender affection. Now maybe you look at Joseph and you say, well, I don't know how you can possibly do that. How do you forgive like that? Now we know he extended because there was repentance, he extended that forgiveness, but how did he do that? Can I give you the biblical secret of forgiveness? It's one sentence. Forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive. See, we know Joseph was an exemplary man, but for all that, Joseph was a forgiven sinner, wasn't he? He was a regenerate man who had confessed his sins before God, and I suggest to you, Joseph was more aware of his sin than the average man, because the holier the life, the more quick and the more sensitive the conscience is to sin. Paul calls himself the what? The chief of sinners. Peter says to Jesus in the boat, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Isaiah says before to the Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. The holier the man is, the more aware he is of his sin. And I suggest to you, Joseph was very aware of his sin. And when you're very aware of your sin, you should become very aware of how much you've been forgiven. And undoubtedly, Joseph was one of those people who would have called himself the chief of sinners who found grace. And as such, he knew how rich and deep the mercy of God was. He was a forgiven man, so he could extend forgiveness. Joseph could forgive the 10,000 rand debt that his brothers owed him because he knew of the 100 million rand debt that he owed God, that God had forgiven him. People who know the gospel of forgiveness know that it is a deep contradiction to rejoice in being forgiven and then withhold it from others. We know it in our hearts. That's why Jesus taught us, commenting on the Lord's Prayer, he says, for if you Do not forgive your brother his trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you yours. He said this to that hard-hearted Pharisee, Simon, who had the coldness when the woman came in and washed his feet with tears. Jesus told a parable. He said, one man forgave two creditors. One had a huge debt, one had a little debt. Who do you think loved him more? Simon says, well, the one who's forgiven more. Jesus says, that's right. The one who's forgiven much loves much. Now, he didn't mean Simon didn't have a lot of sin. He meant Simon didn't have a lot of sensitivity to his sin. The woman did. As a result of that, she had love, she had compassion, and she would have forgiven. And I say to you, when you are meditating on how much you've been forgiven, you are released to forgive. And for this reason, the person who refuses to forgive is immediately under suspicion as an unbeliever. See, a Christian may struggle to forgive. A Christian may find forgiveness scary, vulnerable, even dangerous. But through that struggle, listen, the logic of a believer is going to be this. How can I, who have been forgiven so much by the sacrifice of Christ, withhold forgiveness from another? That's the logic of a believer. The unbeliever who only knows the gospel in theory, who only knows forgiveness in theory, cannot do so because he's never experienced forgiveness. Listen, if you've experienced forgiveness, you know what it's like to have that burden lifted. There is no way then that you can, for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, withhold that from somebody else. That's why in Matthew 18, when Jesus talks about church discipline, the offense under discussion there is actually a refusal to forgive. A refusal to confess an offense and a refusal to forgive, a refusal to be reconciled. You know how to forgive? Not by trying to feel that what was done to you wasn't so bad. Not by trying to feel better. You know how you do it? You meditate on the cross. Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's how you do it. Rising up from the freedom of Calvary, you can free others. Rising up from knowing your huge debt has been cleared, you can clear the debts of others. And so from that, you know what you do? You work to restore as Joseph did. You release the debt as Joseph did. You think of the injury in light of providence as Joseph did. You work for the restoration of the relationship as Joseph did. And even where possible, you express affection like Joseph did. No, Dr. Phil, we do not forgive to feel better about ourselves. We don't forgive to create our own emotional states. You know why we forgive? For the glory of God. We forgive to extend the effect of the cross, to live out the gospel, to be free of bitterness, to love our neighbors. That's what a forgiven sinner like Joseph did. That's what we can do. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the mind of Christ, our Savior, will dwell in us richly. He who forgave his enemies while on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What a picture we have of Christ in Joseph, the man who worked so hard to gain their repentance and then tenderly, lovingly, emotionally granted it. Oh, Father, may we know your heart as we think of Joseph. And may we not just know it, but may we be moved in our affections to be this way with one another. Transform us, we pray. Repair our relationships. Restore our testimonies. And grant us change in this area. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.